Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Lord God, we do want to thank you for the scripture, for your word, and we want to learn from it, not only this Sunday evening, but day by day, because we know that your word is true, and it speaks to us about you and your way of salvation, and the way that you would have us go. So please, Lord, hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin a new series this evening on the book of Exodus. You probably already guessed that that's what I intend to do. And for the first part of the sermon this evening, I want to provide some background to the book. But we will eventually get into chapter 1. I'm quite keen to do that. And in order to consider the background, I want us to go to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we discover that God created a perfect world, a world without sin. God looked at all that he had made, said that it was very good. But of course, sin entered into the world through one man's disobedience. And sin becomes very much a part of life for human beings. In chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. It's not long before the wicked and murderous Lamech comes onto the scene. And then by the time we get to chapter 6, the whole world is full of wickedness. This is the time of Noah. The world is full of violence. And we say, what a mess. If in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, there was a word, 15, there was a word of hope given by God. Someone would be born that would undo the work of Satan and bring an end to the reign of sin. Yes, I'm sure who this would be. Then in chapter 12, God spoke to a man named Abraham and told him that through his seed, or through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I'm sure you can guess who his seed was that would bring great blessing. If we jump into the New Testament, of course we discover that it is Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 8 reads, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that is faith in Jesus, and announce the gospel, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. God had even more that he wanted to say to Abraham. God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He also told Abraham that he would give to him and his descendants the land of Canaan. And again, if we jump all the books of the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God to make Abraham into a great nation is found in the church. Paul writes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Peter in his first epistle writes to Christians saying, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The ultimate fulfillment to give to Abraham and his descendants is of course found in the heavenly name given to all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course we're jumping ahead, aren't we? We're not in the New Testament tonight, but we're beginning a series on the book of Exodus. And what we see in the book of Exodus is the initial fulfilling of God's promises to Abraham. But we see a nation, the nation of Israel, beginning to grow out of Abraham. We also see the movement of God's people towards the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now someone might say this evening, why go back to the book of Exodus in order to spend time thinking about how the promises given to Abraham were initially fulfilled? Why not spend time in the New Testament in order to dwell upon the ultimate fulfillment of these wonderful promises that were given? It would be so much more encouraging, perhaps, and helpful to us. But I want to go back because I think that the initial fulfillment of these promises help us to understand their ultimate fulfillment. Actually, there is so much in the book of Exodus that helps us to understand the purposes of God. Let me try to illustrate this. In the book of Exodus, for example, we see God mightily at work in order to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. That is a great story, isn't it? Wonderful story. We've heard it told many times before. Well, we've told it to children. They are captivated by the story. But of course this
redemption story is the redemption that we enjoy in Christ Jesus for shadow.
In this book of Exodus, we see a redeemed people receiving the law or the covenant at Sinai.
God wants, you see, his redeemed people to be a holy people. He hasn't redeemed them in order that they might live just as they want. No, he has redeemed them in order that they might be a nation that is different from all other nations. He wants them to be set apart for him. He wants them to live lives that are holy, lives that are lived out in obedience to his commands or his laws. Well, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's God's will that we, as a redeemed people, might live holy lives, just as the Israelites so many years ago were required to live holy lives. God wants us to uphold his commands, just as he wanted his people of old to uphold his commands. When we get to the end of the book of Exodus, we see endless words being spoken in connection with the setting up of the tabernacle. It doesn't make for easy reading, and I would guess that there are lots of Christians that would find it difficult working their way through the latter chapters of the book of Exodus. But basically, these verses taught the Israelites, a redeemed people, how they were to draw near to God and enjoy fellowship with him. And of course, these chapters speak very much to us. Because you see, we need to think carefully, don't we, about how we can draw near to God and enjoy fellowship with him. How can we draw near to God? Well, through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who has shed his precious blood upon the cross. It's by the blood of Jesus that we can enter into the most holy place. So much of what we read in the book of Exodus foreshadows that which we read in the New Testament. To put it really simply, we are going to look at the book of Exodus because it is the Old Testament presentation of the gospel. It's as simple as that. So let's begin to look at the book of Exodus. And as we consider the first chapter together this evening, we're going to see God at work in order to fulfill his great promises. Let's consider this chapter under three headings. You'll see those three headings in your weekly news sheet: small beginnings, small minds, and small babies. Firstly, small beginnings. As I've already said this evening, God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. But as we can see from this first chapter, this great nation has small beginnings. The family of Israel, or the family of Jacob, were only a few in number when they came to Egypt. Verse 5 says that they numbered 70 in all. But God began to bless them. And he did so abundantly. And their numbers increased dramatically. Verse 6 says that they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. There were Israelites everywhere. Now I think it's fair to say that we live in a time, in a culture, where people tend to despise things that are small. You won't believe how many times over the years I have been asked how big the church is that I go to. And whenever that question is put to me, I always feel as if I'm on the defensive. I always feel as if I have to give some wonderful justification for the church being small. People only ever seem to be impressed if you tell them that your church is big. But you know, we shouldn't always despise that which is small. And it would be good for us to bear in mind that the big things often have small beginnings. But the nation of Israel had small beginnings. The kingdom of God had a small beginning. The church of Jesus Christ had a small beginning. Let's be careful not to despise small things. Small beginnings. But secondly this evening, small minds. Small minds. What am I getting at when I say this? Well, during the early years in Egypt, it would seem that there was a willingness on the part of the Israelites to remain where they were. Things were good. Especially whilst Joseph was alive. Joseph, you remember, had risen to a position of prominence. He was greatly favoured by Pharaoh. The Israelites had managed to acquire the land of Goshen in order to settle and make a living for themselves. Things were really good. They were comfortable. It was seen that there was a desire to remain there. Sadly, it would seem that they didn't have the mindset of Jacob or Joseph, both of whom looked forward with anticipation to the day when the Israelites would inherit the land of Canaan. Listen to what we read in the book of Genesis regarding these two men. Joseph said, "Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." I don't want to be buried here. This is not my home. I want to be buried in the land of Canaan. I want to be buried in the land that God has promised us as a people. Then Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your forefathers. And to you, I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Israel or Jacob looked forward with great anticipation to the promise of God to give the land to be fulfilled. But it would seem that the people in the early days had what I'm calling this evening small minds, a willingness to remain in Egypt and not enter into God's great purposes for them. Actually, they remind me a little bit of the people, the Israelites in exile at the time of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was greatly burdened about the situation in Jerusalem. The city had been brought to ruins by Nebuchadnezzar and his army many years before. Well, Nehemiah wanted to go back and see the fortunes of Jerusalem restored. He couldn't bear the thought that the city and its walls lay in ruins. And the moment he got the opportunity to go back and rebuild those walls, he went. He knew that it would be hard work. He knew that great sacrifices would have to be made, but he was mindful of the fact that God's glory was, in a sense, bound up with the well-being of the city for the simple reason that God had put his name to this glorious city. He took some back with him. But there were many living in exile that didn't want to go back with him. See, they had become content, living where they were in exile, happy where they were in a foreign land, wanting to carry on, living where they were, continuing with their businesses, and so on and so forth. In the early days, the Israelites living in Goshen, it would seem, were quite content to be there, not really worried about God's promises being fulfilled, moving from where they were and entering into the land of Canaan. And then we see in verse 6, Jacob and Joseph and all the brothers died, and things began to get more difficult. A new Pharaoh came onto the scene, a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph or any of his family. A new Pharaoh that began to make things difficult. I think that God was at work here, allowing things to become more difficult for his people in order to change their mindset. You see, it wasn't his purpose for his people to remain in Egypt. It was his purpose for his people to leave Egypt and make their way across the wilderness in order to enter into the land that he had promised to give their forefathers. A land flowing with milk and honey. And I think it's so easy, isn't it, for us, if we're not careful, to have what I'm calling this evening small mind. Might have been better if I said a small mindset. In other words, to simply be content where we are. And to have little concern to see God's plans for our lives and for his people further. To be willing to step out of what is comfortable, to step out of our comfort zones, in order to see God's purposes for us and for his church realized. Friends, may God enlarge our vision for his purposes and for his glory. But thirdly and lastly, this evening, small babies. Small babies. The new Pharaoh who came onto the scene was clearly anxious about the growing number of Israelites. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you will see that he considered them to be a real threat. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. He saw them as a big threat to him. And so he sought to address the problem. Firstly, he sought to force the Israelites into slave labor. I'm sure that he's thinking, something along these lines. If they're working hard, then they can't spend time plotting their escape. But the more they were oppressed, the more, verse 12, they multiplied and spread. More small babies were the result. So he tried something else. Secondly, he attempted to have all the baby boys killed at birth, which of course was a far more drastic measure. Now I think he tried to do this without it being widely known that he was behind it. He spoke to the midwives of the Israelites and instructed them to kill the baby boys at birth. The girls who live, but not the boys. And of course, The killing off of the boys would have threatened the very existence of the Israelites. But wonderfully, the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. And so we read that the king summoned them. Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answer with what's in verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, I've got a question at this point. I don't know the answer to my question. Were they telling the truth or were they lying? You can give me the answer to that question after the service. I must be honest and say that I don't know. But interestingly, God was kind to the midwives, verse 20, and the people increased and became even more numerous. More small babies were born in Israel. He's already tried two ways of dealing with what he perceives as a threat to him and his people. There is a last resort. Thirdly, verse 22, he issued a decree. Every male baby boy was to be thrown into the Nile. Now, some commentators, interestingly, think that Pharaoh was endeavoring to let the matter be decided by the God of the Nile. The God of the Nile was considered to be one of the most powerful gods in the land of Egypt. And it's almost as if Pharaoh wanted to leave it to the God of the Nile, to see how he would deal with this great threat upon the land of Egypt. Well, we haven't got this far in the story, but God will, interestingly, in time, use this very river, a river that he had made and that belonged to him, to preserve the life of Moses, who he will raise up to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. But let me sum things up by saying that despite all Pharaoh's attempts to destroy the Hebrew babies, the nation grew. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make it into a great nation. Of course, as we've said so many times before, God always fulfills his promises in good time. In good time, God would enable his people to inherit the land of Canaan. It's interesting, isn't it, as we read the Old Testament, that there seem to be so many threats to the promises of God given in the book of Genesis to Abraham. On a Sunday morning, we're looking at the story of Esther. Well, we've seen how that Haman became Satan's servant to plot against the Israelites, to endeavor to wipe them off the face of the earth. That there are so many attempts to threaten the promises of God given to Abraham. But God will see to it that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus will be born as the seed of the woman. Jesus will be born as the seed or the offspring of Abraham. Jesus will be born as the seed or the offspring of David, and he will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. In other words, he will bring salvation to people from every language, nation, tribe, Son. God will fulfill his promises. And he will make Abraham into a great nation. What do we see at the beginnings of God fulfilling his purposes here early on in chapter 1? But as I said at the beginning of my sermon, the promise given to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled in the church. As we look around the world today, there are thousands, millions of what we might call the children of Abraham, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And we can expect that number to continue to grow until they become, quite literally, like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. God will give to Abraham and his offspring or his descendants the land of Canaan. Well, as we press on in the book of Exodus and into the book of Joshua, we will see that God initially fulfilled his promise to his people. There will be an ultimate fulfillment. There will be a blessing to which we as believers will one day enter. See, the ultimate fulfillment is in the heavenly kingdom. All those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, having passed through this barren land, having been brought out of slavery to sin, will enter into this glorious, what shall we say, land full of all good things. Things even better than milk and honey. This is why it's so exciting looking at the great promises of God given to Abraham of old. Because we, those who have trusted in Christ, are the recipients of these great and wonderful things. Let's pray together, shall we? It will be soon as well. Lord, we do thank you that you made a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. As sin entered into the world, that you, through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would undo all that Satan brought into the world. And would bring an end to the slavery of sin, or to sin. We thank you for the promises that you gave to Abraham. We thank you that those promises find their fulfillment in the teachings of the New Testament. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who has brought salvation, who has brought blessing, not only to us, but so many more around the world today. We thank you that as believers we can be a part of this great nation, a people belonging to God. We thank you that we are those who in due time will enter into the heavenly kingdom. We've already been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're currently passing through this wilderness, this barren land. We are but pilgrims.
that soon we will enter into heaven itself, that heavenly Canaan, the land that even Abraham looked forward to. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy towards us. Send us on our way rejoicing, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.